Mark chapter 10, this is now the third week of three planned weeks that we are in this text, and we will finish looking at this text today. Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich young ruler, we will pick up that story at its conclusion, at verse 28, and read until verse 31. This is God's holy word. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. Let us ask the Lord for his blessing upon our consideration of his word. Father, we come to your word once more, and we ask that you would be with us in power now as we consider it the next few brief moments. We pray, Lord, give us insight and change not just our minds, but change our hearts and our desires, that we would be aligned with the kingdom, not just in what we do, but in how we desire. Father, we ask these things. In the name of Jesus, our great King. Amen. We've asked the question before, and we ask it again today as we've considered the nature of the kingdom of God. We ask the question, how is it that we are viewing the kingdom of God? Do we see it as austere? Do we see it as costly and only full of sacrifice? It's sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice all the time. Sacrifice for breakfast, costs and sacrifice for lunch, and sacrifice some more for dinner. Is that what the kingdom of God is all about? And to be sure, we need balance here, right? Because we know and we've been talking about the nature of the kingdom of God as something that is very costly. It costs you your life. It costs you your family, your wealth, your ambitions, your plans, your righteousness, all that you can lay hold to and lay claim to, all things that you might otherwise worship. You must sacrifice them for Christ. There is, of course, self-denial in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is, if nothing else, self-denial. But, you see, if we simply focus on Christianity as a cost, then we grow imbalanced. We grow skewed in our thinking and in our living. And we see the Christian life, and inevitably we will come to see the Christian life as simply that which requires us to grit our teeth and to go forward and just plow through life with whatever strength we have. The text tells us that it's not just Christianity as a cost that we must consider, but Christianity as a great reward. Christianity is not just denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. It's that. It's certainly that. It's that at the beginning and at the middle and at the end, through and through. But Christianity, you see, is also about gaining the reward, gaining, as it were, in the words of the Christmas carol, the everlasting halls, gaining the reward of Christ, and in Christ, all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need for body and soul, spiritually and physically. And I want you to see this and how this comes about in our text. Let's walk through our text. There are just simply two main points here. Peter tells Jesus, after Jesus' startling statement, that those who trust in their wealth, those who have great wealth and trust in it, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Peter says, we've left everything and followed you. Look at what we've done, Lord. Look at our commitment level. Look at what we've left behind. We've left everything behind. We have nothing but you. And of course, what Peter is saying here is not that they had dispossessed themselves of every single possession and property they had, or thing that they had previously to knowing Christ. What Peter is saying here is that he has, along with the disciples, renounced the lordship of all other things. We know that Jesus still ministered to the crowds by getting into boats, by going into Simon's house. Simon still had a family, as did the rest of the disciples. They had not left everything. Rather, they had renounced the lordship of everything. Now, Christ and Christ alone was master. And so Peter says, Master, now that you are our master, what else do we have? What about us? Are the costs involved in following you ignored? Is it all worthless? Is it all for nothing? Do we simply just have pie in the sky in the by and by? Do we just have a hope and a dream when it comes to Christ and Christianity? Is it all cost and all sacrifice all the time? And Jesus here says, no. No, it's not. Those who for my sake and for the sake of the gospel renounce everything. You see, it's not for the sake of austerity. It's not for the sake of saving money. It's not because we've taken up a vow of poverty. It's not that we have nothing because we've mismanaged our money, right? It's for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. Those who renounce everything for my sake and the gospel's sake find in Christ all that they need. Find in Christ not just all that they need, but they find it in abundance. You see, this is Mark 8:35 and following all over again. We know what Mark 8:35 said. Jesus there said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. But notice what it says. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Almost verbatim, the same words. It's certainly the same exact thought. That for the sake of Christ, to gain him, to be found only in him, to trust him alone, to be found in the resurrection from the dead, we renounce everything. And in practical terms, in our text, we renounce the trusting in the uncertainty of riches and wealth. And we cling not to wealth as our Lord, because if we do that, you see, beloved people of God, we'll find, as we saw last week, that wealth is a horrible tyrant. It's a horrible Lord. And you will certainly lose your life. But if you lose your wealth, and you lose your life, and you lose all things, as Paul says in Philippians 3, I've endured the loss of all things, my great pedigree, my great resume, my righteousness, my background, my ancestry, my law keeping, which under the law was blameless.
my righteousness, all of that is gone. And if I lose all of that for the sake of Christ, you see, what Christ is saying here is that we will be rewarded with life and then some. Abundant life in Christ. The gains far outweigh what's lost. It's not even close. It's not even close. What we have in Christ is greater than what we have outside of Christ. And you see, this isn't just a future hope. This is true now. It's true now in the church. And see, this is where an individualistic mindset in American contemporary evangelical Christianity falls short. It simply sees Christianity as an affair between Jesus and me, something between Jesus and me. No, Christ blesses us in this way through his church. In Mark 3, we're told that Jesus had lost his family. Many came to Jesus in Mark 3 at the end of that chapter and said to him, "Listen, Jesus, your family's outside. Your brothers and your mother are outside and they're seeking you." And Jesus, what does he respond with? He says, "Who are my brothers and who are my mother? Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Remember that at that time, Jesus' family wanted to get near him and accost him because they thought him crazy. They thought he was a lunatic and they feared being embarrassed in front of the local authorities. So Jesus says, "I've lost the respect of my family. I've lost them. But I've gained another family in those who do the will of the Father in the church." And it's the same with us. We've lost our family. We've lost our treasures. We've lost respect, dignity, perhaps in the eyes of the world. And yet, God gives it all to us back in the church. And what we have in common here, and not just here in our small group, but in the whole church of Jesus Christ, not just in this country, but in the world, we gain all that we lose back. And God gives it to us 100-fold in his family. Christ supplies all that we need. Christ gives his own people a better family, a better treasure, and the very thing they can't gain on their own, which is what? Eternal life. Christ is a debtor to no one. Don't think that you've given up so much. You've given up promotions. You've given up whatever in life. And Christ somehow has come short. No, he's given you all that you have, all that you ever can possibly need in this life, but also in the life to come. Christ is a debtor to no one. And yet, even in this life, we are told in verse 30, even in this life, we receive 100-fold all these things with persecutions. With persecutions. Even in this life, in the best life that Christ gives us now, we still have all those blessings mixed in with trials, with difficulties, with persecutions, with suffering and afflictions. And we know what that's like, right? That even at our best moment, right, there's always an underside, there's always a shadow, a dark side to things. And this is to remind us that Christianity before eternity, Christianity is not a utopia. Christianity is not the absolute best life, even compared to that which comes later in eternity. No, the best is yet to come. The best will come in eternity. And Christianity is no guarantee of a life free of hardship and difficulty. No, it's not that at all. The church at Rome knew this very well. The church at Rome knew that even with Christ in them, by their side, going before them, they would suffer persecution. They would suffer affliction. Many of them, perhaps at this time, were being given over to be human torches in Nero's parties in Rome. The church at Rome, and even now, the church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century in this world must understand that Christianity is not a utopia. We will have great blessings. We will have matchless blessing relative to the rest of the world. But even in this life, those blessings come mixed with persecution. That's the first point, you see, that the kingdom of God reverses our loss. The second point I want to point out for us is found in the subtext of our passage, which is that focusing on Christianity exclusively as loss, as sacrifice, as cost, is the wrong perspective. Is the wrong perspective. The Bible does teach us about self-denial. And of course, that means first and foremost, denying our sinful self. It doesn't mean denying things to ourselves. It means denying our sinful will and desires, as we'll see in the second service as we consider the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. But you see, focusing on Christianity as mere loss is the wrong perspective. And you see, that's the point Christ is trying to make here when he responds to Peter in this way. Don't just focus on your poverty and on what you've lost in the eyes of the world, the standards of our culture. Focus on the fortune and the prosperity that you have. The abundant gain that you have in Christ ought to make the cost of Christianity seem like nothing. For those of us who have gotten married, did you only think of the freedoms you were losing when you were courting and dating and about to get married to your spouse? No, of course not. For those of us who have children, were we thinking only in terms of what each child would cost and the pain of each child, the loss and the sacrifice? No, of course not. Perhaps we thought of those things, but it would have been wrong-headed to think only in terms of that, right? Who quantifies sacrificial love? Who obsessively calculates the return on a life devoted to God? Those who don't know what, those who don't know who they get, Christ himself, and in Christ, eternal life. And with Christ, everything else. All things are ours, Paul tells the Corinthian church. All things are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God. The living God, as it were, says to us, put down your calculator. Don't worry. Don't worry about things. Don't be anxious about what Christianity is costing you. It's as if a friend, a multimillionaire friend tells us, listen, put down a deposit for a mansion. Just put down all that you have, okay? Just don't worry about it. I'll take care of the rest. You put down the deposit, I'll take care of the rest. I'll put the rest of the money down. And I'll pay the rest of the balance and give you the ability to live in this mansion. That's what God is telling us here. Put down your life and I'll take care of the rest. Don't even worry about the cost. You're thinking about this the wrong way. If you're thinking about and trying to figure out the cost and the return on investment. You see, that's the exact problem with the rich man, is it not? The rich man came to Jesus and Jesus simply pinched him. Right? He simply said, listen, you have an idol. It's your wealth. You're trusting in your wealth. Let go of it and come and follow me. And the man goes away sad. The rich young ruler goes away sad. Why? In part because he felt the weight of the sacrifice and nothing more. He couldn't see that, yes, he was being called upon to renounce his wealth, but he was being called upon to gain an infinite treasure in Christ. This rich young ruler couldn't see that which Christ told the boy, the five loaves and the two fish, right? That was a lot of food for that day. Probably at least two meals, perhaps even more. The boy comes with his five loaves and his two fish to Jesus. And Jesus says, in other words, can I have them? We're not told as much, but we can infer, can I have them? Is the question Jesus is asking the boy. And the folly, imagine the folly of the boy simply holding on to his five loaves and his two fish, not seeing that God would use that, Christ would use that to feed him and thousands of others in abundance with 12 baskets remaining. You see, the perspective we are to have here is that of the Apostle Paul, who writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul doesn't deny that there are costs, that there's a sacrifice. Yeah, we're renouncing our sinful selves, but we're also suffering alongside Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. He doesn't deny that, but he says they're light and momentary afflictions that are preparing for us. They're giving us taste buds to enjoy the glory that will be ours, a glory beyond all compare. Or Romans 8:18, where Paul says, the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Again, he doesn't deny that there are persecutions, there's sufferings, there's affliction, but they don't even compare to the glory that will be revealed to us on the last day. Did Paul dwell on his losses in Judaism? No. Couldn't even compare to what he gained in Christ. He didn't even look back once. Did Moses dwell on all that he lost in Egypt? Of course not. We're told in Hebrews 11, rather, the very opposite. We're told in verse 24, as we read, that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He'd grown up in Pharaoh's house. He'd grown up with an education that rivals our Ivy League educations. He grew up with all the trappings of royalty. He grew up with all the conveniences and comforts of being Pharaoh's heir, a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And yet he refused to be called the son of this pagan ruler's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach. He considered the sufferings, the punishments of Christ. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And have you seen what archaeologists have discovered about the treasures of Egypt? Gold, like few other civilizations. For he was looking to the reward. What an astounding statement that characterized such a sinner, a sinful man like Moses, redeemed by grace, and yet, what an astounding statement nevertheless, that he considered all the reproach, all the sufferings of the world for the sake of Christ a greater treasure than whatever he could gain in Egypt. You see, that needs to be our perspective now and later on when we're tempted. Perhaps we haven't been tempted yet with this full on, head on. But if you haven't, you will be. You will be tempted to think that what you have in this world, what you can gain by your own strength, the kingdom that you can build for yourself, it's a greater kingdom than the one you inherit in Christ. You'll perhaps think that all the sufferings you're going through as a mother, as a father, as a worker, all the vituperations that you endure as a citizen, as a neighbor, as a family member, are not really worth it. You've endured 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, 50 years. And you have a cutoff point. But you see, you're called by God, by His Word, to keep pressing forward. And to never for once think and fall into the temptation of thinking that what this world offers is greater than what Christ gives you. No, friends, beloved of God, everything without Jesus is absolutely nothing. It's garbage, Paul says in Philippians 3. And the opposite is true. Jesus plus nothing is everything. And truly so. Truly so. You see, at root here, as we conclude, at root issue is not how much suffering. The issue is not how much suffering you're called to endure. The issue is not how much do you have or how little do you have, or is this, have you really seen this come true in your life? 100-fold, it seems more like 2-fold oftentimes, right? God's blessings seem very meager. At root, you see, is none of these things. At root here is simply this. What is your view of God? What is our view of God? Is our view of God that He is a miser? That He is a cheapskate? That He promises big but delivers little? You see, this was the same tact that the serpent used in the Garden of Eden. Right? Was it not? Has God really said? Has God really said? God has said a lot of things. But is God really generous? Do you trust Him? He's prohibited you from eating this one tree. Doesn't that show you something about the character of God? That He's keeping something from you? You see, and with that lie, Eve and Adam and the rest of humanity fell. But you see, the promise of God is that He is no miser. The character of God, as we see in His Word, is that He is no cheapskate. He is rather the generous, abounding, steadfast God who makes promises and keeps them, who invites us to not only come to Him and die, He certainly does that, but He invites us to come and die so that we may live with Him and live abundantly. Would you trade Christ for anything in this world? I hope not. I hope not. And you see, we are to live and we are to press on in the Christian life, steadfast in this promise that God is good and that God is the overflowing fountain of all good. And life is hard now. Life is oftentimes very hard, and we feel pushed and pressed. We feel oppressed. And yet, how else would we rather live except in this way, because Christ in this way is by our side, and he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father and God, we pray that you would give us this mindset, and that you would give us this hope. The hope of not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of our Lord as well. And we ask, Father, that you would sustain us even as we are weak, not just physically, but spiritually, even as we are full of idolatrous coveting. Lord, we pray, bring us back to the God of our salvation. Bring us back to you. Help us to see that all that we have in Christ is greater than whatever we can enjoy in this world with its fleeting pleasures. We thank you for the treasure of treasures, who is Christ himself, that we have him now and we'll have him forever. We thank you in his name. Amen.